Good morning and Merry Christmas. My name is Amy Harris, and our scripture reading this morning is from Ezekiel 17, verses 22 through 24, and Matthew 13, verses 31 through 32. From Ezekiel, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a spring from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it." From Matthew. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches."
We on? There we go. Thank you, Amy, and Merry Christmas, everybody. It's great to be here with you guys this morning. My name is Bud Daniel, and it's a great honor and joy of mine to be able to be with you here this morning on such a special day, on such a special morning for so many of us, full of tradition and memories and family. If you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we've been going through an Advent series on the topic of humility. A theme that is so richly embedded in the Christmas narrative that it's almost a shame that we've only had five or six sermons on it. When I was thinking about what the Christmas narrative and what humility is like, it reminded me of a diamond. If you have ever looked at a diamond, every time that you look at it, you see new colors, you see new shapes. You see the light reflect and retract in different ways. And the Christmas narrative is similar. When you look at the story of Jesus, when you look at Jesus coming to earth and taking on flesh, and all the characters involved, you see so many different displays, so many different colors, and so many different shapes of humility. So this morning, I wanted to zoom out a little bit. I want to look at the diamond itself. I want to ask the big picture question I think that we need to reflect on this morning, and that's this: what has actually been accomplished through the humility of Jesus? What's been accomplished through the humility of Jesus? Why is it that we celebrate today? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Ask yourself that. Mull over it. What does that mean to you? As Brown mentioned to us last night, we tend to water down following Jesus. We tend to, as he likes to call it, make it a Hobby Lobby Christianity. We miss how truly unique, how scandalous, and how marvelous the Christian story, the Advent story, is. And it seems crazy in our culture especially because we would never think that anyone could accomplish anything through being meek, through being humble. But when we see the story of Jesus, when we see the incarnation, when we see Christ's day, we see just how wrong our culture is, how backwards we are, how scandalous the story of Jesus really is. Not only is humility important, but God will actually have it be the sign and be the indicator of his kingdom. And why is that? It's because it points to the King. It points to Jesus himself. And both of these passages help us see that beautiful picture, that beautiful big picture of who our King is and what his kingdom is like and what he's doing. So before we jump into the text, I want to ask you a question. Do you have an I've got this story? do you have an I've got this story? And what do I mean by that? When I was 10 years old, I remember I grew up in a neighborhood and my driveway descended down into my garage, and me and my friends would use it a lot of the time as a ramp or as an accelerator just to go as fast as we could on our bikes and our skateboards. And one morning, we decided that we would go take our skateboards and our bikes, anything we could find in the garage, and that we would use my driveway to roll down those things backwards. I go into the garage, and I find my trusty pair of rollerblades. I strap those bad boys on. I get to the top of the hill, and one of my best friends, Tim, looks at me, and he says, "Bud, are you sure it's a good idea?" Like, as I'm preparing to go down, "Are you sure it's a good idea?" And what did I say? "I've got this. I've got this. No worries. I've got it under control." That was the last thing that I remembered before I woke up in my kitchen looking up at this fluorescent light with my mom having a cold rag over my head, right? She was worried that I was internally bleeding. Turns out I had started going down the driveway backwards. That rubber brake on the back of the rollerblade had caught. I had done a 480 McFlip twist. My head was where my feet should be. My feet were where my head should be. I had a bruise on my head that was apparently almost as big as my head, which is saying a ton, if you know me. And I think we can all resonate with that story in some way because we've all been there. We've all said those infamous words, "I've got this," when in fact, we definitely didn't. That "I got this" attitude, it's embedded in each and every one of us. And it's actually the root of our sin problem. As Brown mentioned last night, our greatest sin is not horizontal, which means it's not our sexual deviancy, it's not our covetousness, it's not our gossiping. Our greatest sin, the sin that causes all of our sin, is actually vertical. We want to rule and to reign over our own lives, and we want to dethrone our Creator. What does that have to do with the story? We want to look at our Creator and say, "We've got this. We know what's best in all aspects of our lives." It's why we don't have to teach children to be willful. We don't have to teach children to be selfish. It comes quite naturally to them. And we see that in the garden. We see that in our great ancestral grandparents, in Adam and Eve, as they looked upon the fruit and they saw that it was favorable to their eyes and they didn't remember what God had told them, and they thought, "We've got this. We know what's best," having no idea the repercussions that were to come. And then we see it here in the book of Ezekiel with the Israelites. Ezekiel was a prophet that was sent by God to tell the people of Israel of two things: the first, of their impending judgment, and second, of their hope. So first, why their impending judgment? The Israelites at that time in 590 BC, they were worshiping other gods, they were exploiting each other for personal gain, and they were allowing for social injustice and oppression, things like murder and rape and robbery, to run rampant within their society. Essentially, their posture towards the Lord was, "We've got this. We've got this. We know what's best for us. We have it under control. This is what we want." So God, in judgment, hands the Israelites over to the experts in ungodly activity, the Babylonians. And we read about this actually in Romans 1. We have this funny thing. We think of discipline and consequences and judgment in our society, especially from an adolescent lens, I think, where our parents would tell us, No, you can't have your phone. No, you can't go out tonight. No, you can't," whatever it is. We think of discipline and consequences as no's a lot of the time, but the Bible actually tells us something different. The Bible actually tells us that when God tells us no a lot of the time, it's actually an expression of love. And that when God tells us yes, when God lets us over to the pursuits and lets us over to the desires of our hearts, it can actually be a form of judgment. So here, we see God let go of the Israelites, let go and let them go into captivity under the Babylonians in a form of judgment. And so there's the consequence, there's the judgment. God hands them over. So what could possibly be the hope that Ezekiel was bringing to God's people? And I promise the rest of the sermon will be much merrier after that. The hope is this picture of grace that we see here in Ezekiel 17. We learn that despite Israel's pride, despite the consequences, despite their captivity, God does not abandon his people. You see, in both chapter ends in this book, in the beginning of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18, you see these pictures of judgment, and then you find this passage smacked right in the middle. The Lord Yahweh, he's giving Israel a beacon of hope. He's telling them that things will not always be as they seem. Captivity will not be their end result. Instead, what does he say? Verse 1, he himself will intervene. Let's go there. Verse 1, thus says the Lord God, thus says Yahweh, I myself. Yahweh himself takes on the full responsibility of saving Israel. Immediately we see the love that he has for them and for us. That despite our I've got this attitude. I mean, have you ever been around somebody that acts that way? Have you ever been around someone that loves themselves more than everybody else? Is your gut reaction to want to care for them and to want to rescue them? God's is here. We see the amount of love that he has for us, that right as Israel is disobeying him and saying that they've got this, he intervenes. He does not forsake. And then going on, he says, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out. I will break off from the topmost a tender one. So you have a picture of a tree and of a branch, and off of that small branch, a twig. And God says he will use that small twig to produce a noble cedar on the mountain height of Israel. It will be planted. It will bear branches for birds of all sorts. It will bring shade, and it will produce fruit. In the same way, the mustard seed, the smallest seed in the plant kingdom. I don't know if it's called the plant kingdom. I might have made that up. The smallest seed in the plant kingdom becomes the great tree in the garden. So you have this picture in both of these illustrations of something that seems insignificant that actually turns out to be of the utmost significance. Do you get that? You have this picture of insignificance that turns to great significance. And then something peculiar happens in the passage. God begins to describe himself. He begins to describe the work that he does by that picture. He says, I bring low the high tree and I make high the low tree. I dry up the green tree and I make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I have spoken and I will do it. God says, do you see the creation? Do you see the story that I give you? It points to me. It points to who I am. It points to what I love to do. We have a picture of a sprig that grows into a cedar. The insignificant becomes significant. And God takes this picture and he uses it to describe his character and to describe what he values. And I think that he inputs himself into the picture to give us an indicator as to what to be on the lookout for when he comes. When I am in my house and I go into my guest restroom and I see that my trash can is knocked over and that the trash is scattered everywhere and half of it's eaten and half of it's torn up, what's my immediate thought? My dog has been here. I know that my dog loves to go into that trash can and to eat everything inside of it. It is an indicator that he has for sure been there. If I'm at the church and I'm leading a discipleship group with my ninth grade guys and I can't find them, I can probably guarantee that they are in the pantry going through all of the food or that they are using a microphone somewhere on max volume. Why is that? It's because I know them. I know what they value. I think the Lord gives us this picture in Ezekiel so that when we look upon the person of Jesus, When we look upon the person of Jesus, we can exclaim with the Apostle Peter that surely he is the Christ. Surely he is the Son of God. Surely he is Yahweh. Because we know what he values. We know what he loves to do. This picture in Ezekiel shows us that God values humility, and it shows us that he is in the business of transforming the insignificant into the significant. So how do we see that in the advent of Christ? First, we see it in Christ's incarnation, in his taking on flesh. As he becomes a baby, the God of the universe sits in a womb for 9 months. We see it in his relationship with his mom, as Mary teaches Jesus his syllables. Do you think about that? Does your imagination get captured by that? The God of the universe, who spoke creation into existence, who spoke the world into existence, allowed for his mom to teach him his A's and his E's and his I's. Obviously, it was in Aramaic, but you get the point, right? What about his dad, his earthly father, who was a carpenter, Joseph, who taught Jesus how to use tools like a saw, like a chisel, like a mallet? Jesus, the one who fashioned the stars, the one who fashioned the molecules, allowed for his dad to teach him how to cut wood. We see it in his ministry. Everywhere that Jesus went in his ministry, what was he doing? He was looking for ways to make those who were undignified know that they are dignified in his eyes. He was looking for people that were insignificant to that society, people that were insignificant to all those around them, and he was looking for ways to bring them significance. He was healing and he was restoring. We see it in his death. Jesus on the cross, as all the people around him who were his followers were mourning, thinking this was the guy who was going to take over the Romans. He was going to finally conquer this oppression. And they had no idea what was actually going on, the cosmic gravity of what was going on in that moment, what seemed insignificant. This guy, Jesus, he was here, he was supposed to take over, and now he's dying in front of us by the very people who he was supposed to take over. They had no idea the significance of the situation. In that moment, Jesus was paying for the sins of his people. And then we see it in his resurrection, right? And this is kind of the culmination of this passage. In his resurrection, we see the low made high. We see that Jesus, as he went down into death, was fully exalted. And so on this Christmas day, we celebrate and we give gifts and we feast. But again, I want to ask you, why are we doing that? Why are we doing all of these things? Is it just because the world tells us to? Is it just because we've done it for our whole lives? Why is it that we do this? We do it because the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve. And more than that, the Son of God loved not to be served, but to serve. It's who he is. We celebrate today because our God, the God of the universe, his character is so embedded in humility. It's so embedded in love for us. He came not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for us. He was made low so that we could be made righteous. He bore the death that we deserved on that dry tree so that we could flourish. Jesus doesn't win back his beloved through force. He doesn't match our arrogance. He doesn't match our attitude of, I've got this. In fact, you see in the Gospels so much of the time, when Jesus is doing his work, he says, do not go and say, do not go and tell what's going on. He doesn't match our I've got this attitude. Instead, he counts others as more significant than himself. And there's only one explanation to all of this. There's only one explanation to Jesus' humility and why he does it. And it's because he's crazy about us. It's because he loves us. Sally Lloyd-Jones is a British children's book writer, and she beautifully encapsulates this wonder of Christmas, this wonder of Advent. It's a long quote, but I think it's just too good to cut up. So here we go. The Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, and everything to rescue the ones that he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are a lot of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell the story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. Do you remember the intro question? What has been accomplished through the humility of Christ? Why do we celebrate today? We celebrate because in Christ's humility, by his humility, we see the whole picture. We see why we're here. It's this, that we are more loved by the creator of the universe, by our God, than we can ever imagine. And when we know that, when we get that, it's absolutely transformative. And I want to thank the Lord for days like today where we are humbled and freed because we hear this scandalous message of the king taking on flesh. But tomorrow, as we all know, as we all dreadfully know, tomorrow will be December 26th. And Christmas will be far away yet again. So what does application look like? What does it look like? How do we regularly live in this freedom of Christ's love, in this freedom of Christ's humility and his taking on flesh and coming down? Tim Keller, he's a retired pastor in New York City. He has a short book that I would recommend to everybody. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. He writes this: we have to relive the gospel every time we pray. We have to relive it every time we go to church. We have to relive the gospel on the spot and ask ourselves what we are doing in the courtroom. We should not be there. The court is adjourned. What Keller refers to in the courtroom, I think he is really reminding us of something. He's reminding us that we are forgetful. We have the ability to forget. Today on Christmas, it's very easy for us to remember the incarnation and the beauty of Christ's humility, but tomorrow, when it's 364 days away, is it something that we're sitting on? If your faith is in Christ's work, if your faith is in Christ's work, it is absolutely final. The courtroom is adjourned. We do not sit in judgment because of our pride any longer. We are freed and we are adored by the God of the universe, and yet we don't always remember that as our reality. We are forgetful. So, as Keller said, we must relive the truth of the gospel over and over again. And I think for today, it's appropriate to say, we must relive the truth of the incarnation and the advent of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, day in and day out, not just in this Christmas season, but throughout our lives, throughout every day. As Tim, our pastor here, put it in a recent email to the congregation, he said this: we want to confess the power of our selfishness, aka we want to confess the power of our I've got this attitude, while also testifying to the power of Jesus to change our selfish hearts. Our hearts need to be continuously reminded of the beauty of King Jesus every day. Queen Elizabeth II, who just passed away recently, as I'm sure we all know, after 70 years of reigning as a monarch, this is what she said once to a bishop in England. She said this: I can't wait for Jesus to return. I want it so badly to be in my lifetime. And the bishop said, why, Your Majesty? And the queen said, so I can take off my crown and lay it at his feet. The Queen of England, who was told her whole life that she is of royal lineage, that she's the sovereign head of state, and that she's the spiritual leader of the Church of England, the one who has the most I've got this clout ever, right? She doesn't hold on to her pride. Instead, she longs to lay her own crown down at Jesus' feet. How is that? It's well documented that the queen had a private worship time with the Lord that was consistent throughout her entire reign as monarch, throughout her 70 years reigning. She fixed her eyes daily on the beauty of Christ, on his humility. He was her treasure, and when he was her treasure, she realized how beautiful and how amazing he is. You see, she was made humble by the power and by the beauty of Christ, by his humility in the gospel. The brilliance of Christmas and really the wonder of what it means to follow Jesus is found precisely in this paradigm of knowing both how prideful we are, knowing how selfish we are, and confessing that, and then knowing that we are more loved than we can ever imagine. Reliving the gospel daily may appear to be insignificant. It may appear to be like a sprig or like a mustard seed. It may appear to be small and like it's not doing much, but we know that that's where the Lord does his greatest and most powerful and transformative work. So on this Christmas day and in this year moving forward, I just wanted to charge us. Let's remember Christ's humility. Let's remember his great love for us that we can never fully imagine. Let's be in awe. Let's be captivated by it. And let's see the work that he is going to do in this city. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the plan that you set out to save a people like us, it's scandalous. It's something that we will marvel at for eternity. We will sit in heaven. We will look at your throne and we will sing, "Holy, holy, holy," because of who you are, because of the beauty of who you are, Jesus. But we valued our wills as more important than yours. We looked at the beauty of your creation and we thought that we could handle it on our own. Oh, how wrong we were, Lord. Forgive us for that. Thank you that you did not abandon us in our pride, in our selfishness. Our rebellion spurred you to curate a rescue mission to save us. By the acts that came out of your great humility, we see your love, and we are made significant again. We are made righteous again. You love us so greatly, Lord, and you have clothed us in your righteousness. And as a result of that, on this Christmas day, would you generate in us hearts that are leaping and rejoicing, that are feasting, for we have the smile of you, Lord. And it has nothing to do with who we are. It has everything to do with your character, your love, and your willingness to become lowly. Excite us towards the skill of what it means to be humble, Lord. You value the smallest of mustard seeds. You value the most insignificant branches. It's where you do your best work. So we pray, Lord, that you would align our hearts to that same mission. Thank you for Christmas and for this wonderful day. It's so great to be with loved ones. It's so great to be just captivated by your gospel, by your incarnation. We pray that that will be our reality every day. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.